Before we get started, I'd like to remind you of something. I would like to remind you that you are loved. I'd like to remind you that you are cherished. I would like to remind you that you are needed. And I would like to remind you to, if you ever hear the opposite, if you ever hear in your head that the world would be better off without you, that is a lie from the pit of hell. We would not be better off without you. I had a student who graduated, and last year listened to the lie, and he believed that the world would be better off without him. And that, if you ever feel that way, come see one of us, because we'll tell you how valuable you are. And I can say that I know how valuable you are for a lot of reasons. You are valuable in a way that cannot be measured. You are an impossible treasure. No matter your mistakes, which you can't surprise God, right? No matter how many times you feel like you failed, your value is immeasurable. And I can tell you that with assurance, because this time that we're living in is impossible. This is an amazing time. The young people have no idea how amazing it is, but to live in a time of wireless technology, that is incredible. That's blowing my mind. Touch screens, you know, I had no idea I would ever live to see touch screens. We can travel into space. We can take pictures of planets billions of miles away. There's going to be self-driving cars on the road next year. You know, you are living in impossible times. And there are already cars that can park themselves, which a lot of people are like, woohoo, don't have to park parallel park anymore. And all of this is backed by an impossible God who did all of the math, which math is hard, right? But not for God. He did all of the math required for all of these crazy impossible things that I thought would only be on the Jetsons or science fiction my whole life are now in front of us. And that same impossible God is impossibly in love with you. This God that made stars we can't imagine and laws of nature we still don't know how to explain. We don't know why the universe stays together. Well, we know why, because the hand of God holds it together. But we can't figure that out scientifically. And this God, this impossible God, looked at you and said, you're worth dying for. So no matter how you feel, no matter what lies the enemy has told you or is telling you, never, ever forget that you are worth a king's ransom, the king's ransom. So don't ever forget that. All right, that was just the freebie. Now we're actually going to go into the sermon. So I was in a down time in ministry. It was pretty dark and pretty sustained. And for those of you that haven't spent a lot of time around me behind closed doors, I'll just confess it in front of all of you. I'm a good whiner. Complaining is one of my spiritual gifts. And I was inwardly complaining one night at home. And unfortunately, some of that came out of my mouth. And I asked my wife, I said, wasn't it better before? And she said, before what? I said, you know, before we were Christians, wasn't it better when we could do what we wanted to do and when we faced hard people or hard situations, we could just write them off and move on in life? Wasn't life better then than it is now? Well, if you want to make my wife mad, go ahead and say that to her. She got pretty upset at me and she said, Jason, how can you even compare? And she reminded me of the selfish choices that we were making and the mistakes that I say we were making, but mostly me, the mistakes that were being made. And she said something that I want to read. I don't want to get it wrong. She said, "Jason, we weren't living. We were just existing." So today we're going to talk about being alive instead of just existing. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the entire theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He's better than your old life. He's better than your old religion. He is better. And that culminates in, and this is kind of the exclamation mark in chapter 12, where he starts out reminding us that it is Jesus who wrote and perfects our faith. And that we, when we face this life, we should run this race with endurance that's put in front of us and fix our eyes on him. Because if we fix our eyes on ourselves or if we fix our eyes on our sin, we lose sight of Jesus so often. And he is the only answer. You know, I find myself focusing on what I do. I'm not even an issue in the thing. It's all Jesus. And he reminds us in the beginning of chapter 12 that we are supposed to face this race together. We're supposed to be a people willing to stand side by side and fight this dark world together, no matter how hard it gets, because sometimes it's hard. And then in verse 18, he gives us the reasons why. Starts to give us the reasons why we should face this place together, why we should run the race with endurance. And if you'd like to stand with me, if you're able, we're going to start in verse 18. And it's quite a chunk we're going to read, so if you get tired and need to sit down, don't feel bad. And in verse 18, we start reading reasons. "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged not to hear any more. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, how much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' And this expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." In verse 28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show," that's a woo, "let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You may be seated. So we're seeing a contrast between two covenants here. And a covenant is just, you only hear that word really in church and in your subdivision agreements, right? We don't really use that word very much anymore. A covenant is simply an agreement, a contract, an agreement. And we're going to contrast what we call the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant with what we call the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And the author starts out with the old covenant, and he talks, I'm going to read it again. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. That even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" And the event that's being referred to here is the Exodus, when the Hebrew people were in Egypt for 400 years, and they became slaves in Egypt. And they cried out to Yahweh and said, "Free us from this slavery." And he sent Moses with the 10 plagues. And the Egyptian Pharaoh finally let them go on the 10th plague. And they left Egypt. They miraculously crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. And when Pharaoh's army came after them, the sea closed and destroyed Pharaoh's army. And then they traveled to Mount Sinai for the giving of the law. And that's where we're at. And it's hard for us to picture this event, because when we see it on movies or cartoons or whatever, we see this little group of about 20 to 100 people doing all of this stuff. And the numbers that we're looking at are 600,000 men of fighting age. So that would have been between 20 and 50, I believe, and their wives and their children and people that were older than that. So conservative estimates are 2 million people. So we're looking at a nation on the move, 2 to 3 million people, and it's hard for us to picture this. So I was trying to think of a way to translate it to us. So if you could picture the bench area of Emmett, where we are right now, up here on the bench, and all of Idaho, we're not quite 2 million yet, but I think we're really close now, all of Idaho camped here in tents at the foot of Squaw Butte. Wouldn't that be something else? I mean, no offense, wives, no offense, husbands, but you guys would be driving each other crazy. I mean, wives would be like, you got to take care of us. We don't have, and the guys would be like, I have no answers. And single people would be like they always are, just trying to keep everybody going, and it would be a mess. It would be 2 million people scared to death. But they're not scared yet, not as scared as they're going to be. So if you could picture that. And a quick aside here, I want to, as I research history, and I love history, and I read about ancient history for a lot of different reasons, and a lot of modern historians practice what is called chronological snobbery. And chronological snobbery is a logical fallacy of believing that we're smarter than everybody else behind us. And every kid goes through this phase in their life as they grow, you know, that my parents aren't nearly as smart as they think they are. But as we get older, we're supposed to stop thinking this way. So a lot of modern historians look at this event and they go, oh, it was only 6,000 people and it wasn't that many people or whatever. But that doesn't make any sense at all. Have you seen what the ancients built? I mean, they have built stuff all over the world that we still don't know how they did it. I know they used a lot of math, so I'm pretty sure they can count. Pretty sure we could count by this time. So 2 to 3 million people, whole state of Idaho camped here at the foot of Squaw Butte. And this event is recorded in Exodus 19, if you'd like to turn there with me. Page 70 in my Bible. All right, we'll start in verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now Israel was the father of all these people that traveled from Palestine down to Egypt to escape a famine. And this are all his descendants, these millions of people. Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So there's your first covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant right here. We will do. We will do this. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. So I guess I better come to church with my clothes clean, right? No, that's not the point here. The point here is that the Lord is trying to get these people to see this as a special event that they're about ready to witness, and it needs to be treated specially. So again, imagine Idaho camped up here, and imagine trying to clean everybody's clothes. Holy smokes. That would be quite a challenge, right? And let them be ready for the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So the Hebrews were a slave race, and I don't think they had a lot of military people, because usually slave races don't get trained that way. But maybe they had a few mercenary companies of archers or slingers that the Egyptians would hire out. And of course, there'd be a few hunters. But more than likely, we're looking at a line of how many people lining the butte to keep the border? Thousands? So we're probably looking at a whole bunch of dads taking Egyptian bows from the treasure that they plundered from the Egyptians and standing out there praying to God that it wasn't their kid that tested this. And they're out there. And the rest of the people are here, and they see this dark cloud forming in the west. And it starts to get bigger and bigger, and it blows in off the sea, and it gets larger, and the wind whips up, and the lightning starts flowing off of it, and fire and smoke. And this crazy cloud terrifies millions of people and comes to rest on top of the mountain and burns the mountain. I've been through a lot of storms, and I don't know if I've ever been through one that would scare 2 million people. Been through some pretty bad ones, maybe. But that had to be something else. And the I'll just skip down to verse 18 in Exodus 19. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So now we have smoke, fire, and an earthquake. So if you're the dad out there on guard duty, what are you going to do? Not an easy question. In verse 19, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And this word, we don't even know what it really means. We translate it thunder. It means a sound, a terrible, terrifying sound. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, there's a couple of sites that could be Mount Sinai. The more recent and less popular one with traditional historians, I happen to agree with. It's in Saudi Arabia, and it is guarded by a guard post with a fence around it. They don't let people up on it. There have been a few people that have gotten permission, and there have been a few people that have just snuck up and done it. And they get to this mountain in Saudi Arabia, and the top 200 feet of it is burnt. It's black. And it's not lava damage. It's not volcanic activity. The people that have been up there say you can turn the rocks over and the other side of them isn't burnt. It's only burnt on the top. And one guy took a picture looking down from this scene on top of this burnt summit. And there's thousands upon thousands of acres down below that the people of Israel could have camped in. I think did camp in. And that Mount Sinai is 3,000 feet taller than our butte. So when the Bible says Moses went up, it wasn't just the next scene in the movie. We are talking, this is a day of walking and day of terrifying storm. What are these people doing in their tents or on guard duty? What are the kids doing? So at least a day, possibly 2 days. And You know, the law, Paul says, is perfect and spiritual, and of course he's right. But the giving of the law was terrible. It was dreadful. What would your impression of God be like? I would be terrified of him. And I would definitely feel like he was not approachable. Well, because if I tried, I'd be shot through with arrows or slings. So this whole event pictures a dreadful, unapproachable God of terror. And that's the then. And I don't think that the then was on accident. I don't think that God did all of this on accident. I think that when we look at humanity, we want to be religious. We want to go through step one, step two, step three, step four, and then God's going to like me. If I kneel up the steps, if I count the this, if I do this, if I whatever the steps are, then all of a sudden I'm going to be okay and God's going to be okay with me. And the Hebrews were leaving a very religious culture. The Egyptian culture was crazy with religion. Everything about their life was about the flooding of the Nile and the gods that they attributed to the Nile River and animals. They loved animals. They worshipped animals. The cat one is my favorite. They worshipped cats. They worshipped goddess, I can't pronounce her name, but Basti, I think. And if you killed a cat in Egypt, you were put to death. And some of you out there is, yes, don't touch my cat. And they were so religious when Persia came in to invade them. Their leader of Persia had seen how religious the Egyptians were, and he had his army paint pictures of animals, cats and dogs and other animals that the Egyptians worshipped, on their shields. And when they attacked the Egyptians would not fire on these images of the things they worshipped. So, of course, they lost pretty fast because the Persians just came in and wiped them out. And that's the kind of culture that these Hebrews were living in. I'm sure they had some Yahweh, some Hebrew worship mixed into their life, but for the most part, after 400 years, the Egyptian gods are going to dominate them. And it's almost like God is saying to them that he's taking perfection and laying it at humanity's feet through Israel, saying, here's perfection, here's the law. If you can achieve this, then you can have access to me. You can climb the mountain. Go ahead, humans. And we tried, and some of us still try. But we tried as humanity for thousands and thousands of years to reach God by our own behavior, to reach God by our own sacrifice, by our own whatever. And when the time was right, when humanity was at the point that we were ready for the Messiah, God sent the Messiah, the now covenant. And we read about that in verse 22. Oh, back in Hebrews. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And myriads just means way too many to count, thousands upon thousands. And to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So instead of isolation, we come to union. And instead of terror, there is celebration. And when we see this, the real Mount Zion and the real Jerusalem, we are going to celebrate. It is going to be amazing. Not the Mount Zion here in Israel, where King David's bones probably are, but the Mount Zion, the real Mount Zion. And back about, I think it was about 300-400 BC, Socrates, the Greek philosopher, or Socrates, if you're familiar with Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, some of the old people laugh. All right. Socrates came up with this idea of the forms. And the basic idea of the forms is that somewhere out there, there's the perfect world. And what we experience here are the shadows cast by that perfect world, and that we live in the forms, we live in the shadow world. And Socrates was more right than he knew. In Hebrews 8, it talks about Jesus going to the real temple in the dimension that we call heaven. It's a real place with real laws, with a real temple. And Jesus went there and he did it all. He did the whole law. He wore all the right clothes. He ate all the right food. He did all the right sacrifices, all of it. He did every bit of it in the real heaven, in the real Jerusalem that we're going to experience someday, the real temple. And that is good news. That's worth celebrating. Because in this new covenant, instead of perfection being laid at our feet to achieve, Jesus brings us the perfection that he has already achieved. And as crazy as it sounds, and as too simple as it sounds, all we have to do is agree with him. Is agree that he achieved it all. Agree that he climbed the mountain, that he kept the law perfectly, that he did the sacrifice. All we have to do is agree that he loved us first. And when we make that agreement of faith and we say back to him, I love you too, we have access to the celebration. And it is going to be amazing. You know, the angels have a great advantage over us. They know what we're supposed to be. They know our potential. The angels have seen the completed Messiah, and they know what's in store for all of us. So the angels, we don't know, right? I mean, all we see is, man, my life's a mess. God, help me out. Right? Hello, I'm broken. I don't know how you use broken tools like Jason, but thanks. And that's where we are. You know, we're stuck in this place of doubt. But the angels already know what we're supposed to be. And when they see us, get to celebrate that? That is going to be a party I want to be part of. That's going to be amazing. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these intelligent beings that we have never fully experienced are going to be happy for us. That is going to be awesome. In the true meaning of the word awesome. And when we are part of this celebration, we finally get to see what all of our brothers and sisters in the faith from Adam on up completed too. In this celebration, we get to see every parent or every grandparent or sibling who has gone before us. The celebration, we get to hug every child who was taken too soon. In this celebration, God will set every wrong right. Every time your effort has been overlooked, every time life wasn't fair, every evil that has ever been done, every good that has ever been given, every act of selfishness and every act of charity will meet the God of perfect justice. And for those outside of Christ, unfortunately, they are going to find that their good wasn't good enough. And they are going to meet the God of the mountain and smoke and darkness and fire. For those of us in Christ, believe it or not, you will be burnt away. And the only thing left of you will be Jesus. All of your pride, all of your selfishness, all of your doubt, all of your fear will be gone, and all that will remain is Christ. And as weird as this sounds, only then will you truly be yourself. Only then will you truly be free. And that last bit about the new covenant, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And this part is really important, so don't miss this part. The first covenant was made between God and man. And the second covenant, or the new covenant, is made between God and his son, Jesus. And all we do is agree that Jesus is who he says he is, and we are who he says we are in him. Jesus has done it all. He has been the perfect sacrifice. He accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. And all we do is agree with that and respond to his love with our love back. And when it talks about the blood of Abel there, if you think back to the Genesis, Cain and Abel, Cain murdered his brother Abel, and the blood of Abel cried out from the ground with curses, but the blood of Jesus cries out with blessings. The blood of Abel screamed vengeance, but the blood of Jesus cries, Father, give them mercy. Give them mercy. Give them mercy. And that cry of mercy is what we read in 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, and that him is Jesus. Do not refuse Jesus who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, and that's Moses, and they did not escape, did they? The rebels were cut down by brothers in civil war, or they were swallowed up by the earth, or they were attacked by vipers. They did not escape Moses. And he warned them from earth, how much less shall we escape if we turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake, not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So everything created, when the dimension that we call heaven meets our universe cannot tolerate the holy presence of God. We're sin. The whole universe is crippled by this thing we call sin. And when those happens, this universe will melt. It will be totally destroyed. And the only thing that's going to remain is the unshaken kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I want you in that kingdom. You know, everything here will be gone. Every bit of it. You know, I have some hard parts whenever I speak. You know, I study the passage, and it always is hard, and it's hard on most teachers I know of, because I have to hold the mirror to myself on everything. And boy, howdy, is that mirror hard to hold. It's a hard, hard thing. So when we go into this next section, remember, I'm holding up the mirror to myself. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So all of the decisions we're making here now have eternal consequence. When I decided finally on this passage to teach today, this is so embarrassing. I told my coworkers, you know, that this is a good spot for a guilt trip, that I'd be putting in a little church guilt here. And of course, they corrected me, and we joked around about it a little bit. And because that's not what we do. That's not what God does. You know, it's not how it works. So I laughed it off. But that kind of feeling stayed in my mind as I was doing this, because I was raised with church guilt. That was normal. So it's kind of a normal thing for me. But as I was researching and studying and praying and listening to other pastors teach, the Lord really convicted me that, Jason, if you actually believe this stuff that you're saying, if you actually believe that heaven is a real dimension, it's a real place with real people, or, well, maybe not people, but persons, that's going to come here one day, and the resurrection is going to have you and your church family as part of that, then your motivation in sharing this with them should be that you want the best for them And that is my motivation. I want the best for you. I don't want you to lose out. And I know, this is so hard. I know for a fact that heaven is real. And I don't know it from books or movies. I know it because I saw the other side. I know it because I saw a little girl in high school. I saw a demon-possessed girl whose face physically changed in front of my eyes. So I've seen the shadow, and I know it's real. So I know the sunshine has to be real too. I absolutely have to know that. I get so mad at myself because I still sin so much. I'm like, Jason, you know these things. Like, it's so I get so frustrated. So when I ask you these questions, I'm going to ask you, know my heart is that I want the best for you. And the first question I have for you is an easy one. Do you understand that your souls are eternal? I mean, do you know that? When I say that, does that resonate as truth to you? That you understand this place is not all that there is. There's something inside of you that says, this can't be it, right? This striving, this pain, this doubt, this addiction, this place can't be all there is. And, you know, Solomon said it, eternity is written on our hearts. And for me, this is so funny, but the way sin twists that truth is that we always think we have tomorrow here, but we don't always have tomorrow here, do we? But we always think we do, so we can procrastinate that time with our kids, or we can procrastinate that project, or we can procrastinate whatever, because we feel inside of us this, that we'll always have tomorrow. And that's true in the resurrection. There's only tomorrows. It's going to be amazing. So do you guys agree with that? Okay. So my questions are, are your lives focused on the unshaken kingdom, the eternal things, now? Is your time focused on the unshaken, eternal reality of Jesus? Or is your time focused on this place that's doomed to be melted? Are your efforts and your resources spent on this place destined for nothingness? Let me say that again. I didn't say it with the right tone. Are your efforts and your resources spent on this place that's destined for nothingness? Or are your efforts and resources focused on the true reality found only in Jesus? So I got to stop here because this is where Satan is telling you to be religious. Okay? So, or telling me anyway. Again, I'm holding up the mirror. And religious behavior right now with some of you is, oh, I got to do more. I gotta volunteer more, or I gotta do this more, or I gotta, you got an eye problem. Because you make it into you being religious. When you have a proper balance of you're just loving God back, right? He loved you first. And he saw us with all of the dark corners of our hearts. He saw us with all of our mistakes and all of our rebellions, and he still said, I wanna be with you forever. I don't think if any of you saw the dark corners of my heart, you wanna be around me for a second. And that's how awesome he is. Grace upon grace upon grace. So when we have a healthy love response to him, of course it's hard. Love is hard. Love takes time. Love takes effort. You know, I love that cartoon of the old couple sitting on the bench in the rain and obviously mad at each other. One of them is the pouting, the other one's pouting, but the husband is sitting there with the umbrella like this over his wife while he's getting soaked, because love is hard sometimes. I think when my wife loves me, when she's upset with me, I feel really loved when she does that. So even though love can be hard, when you have that love balance, that love relationship, you set good boundaries. You decide, okay, God's called me to this ministry, or these two ministries, whatever your gifts are. And if something comes outside of God's calling that makes you feel guilty to do, you can say no to that. That's not the point. Guilt shouldn't drive us. Love should drive us. And again, love's hard. You have to make decisions, right? I decide to do these things. But do you see the difference? Did I explain that good enough? Religious behavior is driven by guilt. And what happens? Some of you know what happens. If you do a bunch of guilt behavior, religious behavior, you get burnt out and you get mad at the church. That's what happens. On the other hand, if you have that proper love relationship with God where you're like, man, I'm going to say yes to this thing you just put on my heart because I love you. And I know it's going to take time, it's going to take effort, it's going to take resources, but I love you, so I'm going to do it. There's a big difference in there. And then this last question really just kicked me right in the teeth. Again, I'm holding the mirror. When was the last time I decided to serve somebody? When's the last time I decided to put myself aside and put my goals aside and my time aside to serve somebody simply because I was in awe of God? Simply because I'm face to face with the most powerful being ever, ever. He doesn't even know ever. He's so powerful, he doesn't understand what it, he understands ever, but it doesn't touch him. And this being, when was the last time I loved somebody else because I was just stricken by how awesome he is? And that's a hard question to ask, isn't it? When was the last time I did whatever ministry the Lord calls you to simply because he is so awesome? And hopefully I'll have some answers for that soon. That's a hard question. So that last phrase, consuming fire, for years and years and years plagued me. Plagued me, because it just was all terror. But it's not. The consuming fire is the now God. The blazing mountain is the then God. Although it's always the same God, don't get me wrong. It's the covenants that have changed. And when God consumes us now, all that remains is Jesus Christ. And for those of us that are outside of Christ, God remains that unapproachable burning mountain. And for those of us in Christ, he becomes our approachable Abba Father. For those of us in Christ, the now is better than the then. And I'd like to close where I started with my wife, because she's so awesome. And she was. That night, she got so mad at me. It really made me quit focusing on the then and start focusing on the now of living our lives together in Jesus Christ. Quit focusing on just existing and focusing on being alive. And I don't know what your then is. Maybe your then is like the Hebrews, and it's this constant drive to be good enough for God. This religious behavior of, if I just obey the right steps, God's going to be happy with me. God's going to like me. God likes you, sorry. Or maybe your then is like mine, where the living every day to Christ, I should say dying every day to Christ, is difficult. And the enemy sneaks in lies of the then of doing what you wanted, the then of addictions, the then of selfishness is better than the now. Well, that's a lie. Both of those are lies. The now is definitely better. Whatever your then is, don't listen to it. Don't trade your reward in eternity for entertainment now, or wealth now, or demanding your rights now. Love now. Show compassion now. Forgive now. Minister to others now. Don't waste your life in Jesus. And I don't know where you're at. You know, maybe you're still existing in the then, or it keeps pulling you back. And I don't know, but I do encourage you to fully bend your knee to Jesus Christ. It's a submission of, it's crazy. It's insane what happens. But when we become a slave to Jesus Christ, somehow, beyond belief, we become free. And those of you that have walked roads that I have, roads of addiction, roads of selfishness, roads of, or even just the more common ones of roads of using your mouth to make yourself look good so somebody else doesn't, or just a little white lie so you don't get in trouble. And when the Lord puts these things in front of you, these persistent problems, whatever they are for you, and you face them, and you face them, and you face them, and you take them to the cross, take them to the cross, take them to the cross, and finally, you go, God, I don't got this anymore. And he goes, no, Doug, get out of my way. And you give that problem to him, and he starts to heal you. You know what I'm talking about if you've done this. That is so free. That's true freedom. You know, I used to have to buy at least a 12-pack of beer every night on the way home. I say at least. And when the Lord miraculously healed me of alcoholism, that was one of the most freeing moments ever. Where I drove past Maverick and it's like, I don't have to stop. It was awesome. It was awesome. And those of you that have experienced those kinds of things or faced the struggle and finally seen the Lord transform your heart, that is true freedom. And I want to invite all of you to taste that freedom, to stop existing and start truly living. And life in Jesus is not easy. I promise you it will be hard. I absolutely promise you it will be hard. And it's not even sane. It's the craziest thing I've ever done, and I've done some crazy stuff. And it is crazy. But it's the only thing that will last. And I want to encourage us to start living like that. We're going to come forward and we're going to take communion. And it's the same thing. If you're not a Christian, communion isn't for you. But if today's the day you decide to bend the knee, if today's the day you decide to start living instead of just existing, then please come forward with us and take communion. We'll take the elements back to our seats and we'll take them together. You don't have to take communion if you don't want to. And that's it. So let's pray and we'll start communion. Great God, we thank you for the now covenant. We thank you for being real. And even though sometimes it's hard to understand everything, but I do understand this. I know that you are love and that you loved us first. And Lord, please be with us as we walk in the love that you put in front of us. Lord, give us the energy to be obedient, to say yes to the Holy Spirit inside of us. And Lord, give us the courage as we head off into this week to represent the name of Jesus Christ well. And in that name we pray. Amen.